The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
We'll be taking a little look at John Milton Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching. How many here are familiar with his rendition? In our school, it's mandatory reading. I found it very helpful. However, I have a very simple mind, and seven of something is sort of hard for me to grab hold of. It's very intuitive what he says, but very profound. So I'm going to be taking a stab at it from perhaps a simplified version from another angle, and I hope it's helpful for you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I simply ask, Lord, that what has been made helpful for me perhaps could be helpful for others. Ask for your mercy, for your grace in that regard. And I'm just grateful, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see by the title, I'm going to try to turn the seventh law back on the seven laws of teaching. The seventh law is a law of review. We teach our students we have to give good reviews. So I'm going to take that seventh law and turn the guns right back on Gregory's seven laws. And what we're going to do is review from what I would call a design perspective. So let's take a little gander. John Milton Gregory's seventh law of teaching. One of his renditions is, "The test and proof of teaching done, the finishing and fastening process, must be a reviewing, rethinking, renewing, reproducing of knowledge taught." He said that we pour water into broken cisterns. Good reviews should stop the leaks. Interesting, John Locke said, "The pictures drawn in our minds are laid in fading colors, and if not sometimes refreshed, vanish and disappear." Trying to relate this to the students that are sitting in front of you. Here's the key that I want to have my talk directed from. A review is something more than just saying the same thing again. Okay, we're going to review for a test today. We're just going to say that I like to take things from a fresh new vantage. A review is something more than a repetition. It involves fresh conceptions, new associations. This new association, then, is something that I've been pondering for a little while. This design of our soul that God's created in all these students sitting in front of you, in all of us, etc. Gregory said that he who made us all of kindred nature settled the spiritual laws by which our minds must communicate and made possible that art of arts which passes thought and truth from soul to soul. So I'm sure you appreciate my incredible artistic accomplishments. This new association, I think, that could aid us in getting a little better glimpse at what Gregory was after is what I might call the fourfold perspective of our soul's design, sort of a quadrant sort of thing. It's simply a tool. It's a perspective. It's, for me, been a helpful perspective. As you can see, the little boxes are data. First, needing to grab the information. Next, study it. Third, to want it, to desire it. Fourth, to do it. in essence, to get it in, helping our students to get it in, then to get it. Third quadrant to want it, our lesson valuation and our lesson response, to get the students to do it. So my proposal then is to take Gregory's perspective and try to help this flesh it out with a new, fresh association. A while back, this came to me in reading Romans 10 and 14. I underlined a few words here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Logically, unless you have good belief, the calling upon is going to be a problem. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Rhetorically, the same direction. And how will they hear without a preacher? You can see that the order chronologically is actually in reverse. Preacher, hearing, believing, calling upon. Now, I know this relates to sharing the gospel. The blessed are the feet of him who brings good news, out of Romans 10. I started pondering this and I thought that, you know, I think this reflects something greater about just the soul of man and bringing in information, processing it, and doing it. And I started to begin applying this to my classroom, and that I wanted my students to, you know, get the preacher, get receiving it, hearing it. He who has ears, let him hear, to really hear it, to believe, to want it, and to call upon, to begin doing it. Started to see other verses that made a different kind of sense to me. Faith comes by hearing, this believing by hearing, hearing by the preacher, the word of Christ coming to us. If indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because this word that they received, it was not united by faith in those who really, really heard. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I respond, I spoke. We also believe. And with that belief, we have the foundation to speak. So in this greater representation of our soul, the preacher kind of represents, in a way, the getting it in. The hearing sort of represents, now I get it. That's our light bulb going on. I was going to draw a light bulb there, but I thought my little stick figures maybe were doing better. To believe sort of implies the wanting it, trusting it, and the calling upon the doing it. So my fresh association, according to Gregory, would be this. How does Gregory's first six laws follow this, so to speak, quadrant perspective? One of a bazillion different perspectives of how we think, but I think it's helpful, of our soul. So this first quadrant, the reception of data. How do we persuade our students to get it in? I think you realize if you aren't successful here, you failed. Very important. Gregory says you cannot pour water into a jug while the stopper is in place, nor get sight from the eye when the lids are closed. If all your students' heads are on the desk and you're teaching the greatest lesson ever, you know that it's a waste of time. Here's my proposal. Seems to me that Gregory's first three laws, which we'll go through quickly, primarily enhance this first quadrant, the ability of the student to get it in. Here's a quick snapshot of Gregory's first law. He calls it the law of the teacher. I always forget all the names of these laws, but it's something yet that I've been so blessed with. The teacher must be one who knows the lesson or the truth taught. Seems very simplistic. You better know what you're talking about. But I found this to be, after looking through things over and over, probably one of the most profound of his laws when you flesh it out. The student says, "Hey, the teacher is worth listening to." And all of a sudden, my head comes up off the desk because, of course, Mr. Arendt is speaking. So I'm going to, you know, maybe not. So if we can, in our quadrant perspective of receiving the lesson, identifying the content of what's being shared, giving it some value and want, and then being able to become part of me so that I can become the teacher now, we might place the law of the teacher in the reception, under the preacher, being able to get it in. Gregory's second law, the law of the learner, is: a learner is one who attends with interest to the lesson given. Again, unless the student is connecting with you, your lesson is shot. The student says, "Hey, this lesson interests me." So we might put the second law, the law of the learner, again, in with aiding and abetting the reception of data. Gregory's third law is called the law of the language. The language used as a medium between teacher and learner must be common to both. The actual content and the mode and the means by which you get this across to the student. The student realizes that the teacher doesn't lose me. He's talking my talk. I can see the words are making sense to me. All these things now, these first three laws, in a sense, are helping the student simply to open the door, just to become that sponge that wants to soak in now. Unless you can get our students to primarily open the door, and it seems to me that Gregory is using up three of these first six laws to do this very, very important thing to get my students on board with me. Now, I'd like to take a little departure here, and I see how in any kind of persuasion, see, I'm standing up here trying to persuade you. You as a teacher standing up trying to persuade students to receive your lesson, what you have. Interestingly enough, I see some help. Those of you who are familiar with Aristotle's three modes of persuasion from his work on rhetoric, the ethos, the pathos, and the logos. The ethos, the character, credibility of the speaker. In this case, it's you, the credibility of the teacher. The pathos, that emotion, the desirability of the data, of what's being shared. And the logos, the clarity of the data, being able to share in a manner that can be understood and received by your audience. Now, Gregory's first law, and maybe you already see this, seems to me that it aligns somewhat with Aristotle's ethos, credibility now of the teacher. Gregory said, for teacher confidence, he who knows his lessons as he ought is at home, on familiar ground, and can watch at ease the efforts of his class and direct with certainty the current of their thoughts. The consequence is, what we want is a student confidence, the student wanting. A teacher's ready and evident knowledge helps to give the pupil needed confidence. Opening the door is what we're after. So I might insert here the ethos, and it's a means of persuading an audience to consider what you're saying, assisting the preacher with ethos. Hey, the second law of Gregory seems to align somewhat with pathos, the desirability of data. Regarding his second law, Gregory said, whatever is novel and curious, beautiful, grand, or sublime in mass or motion, whatever is brilliant, strange, or charming in color or combination, the eye fastens and feeds upon these, and the mind comes at its bidding to enjoy and protract the feast. And I'm sure some of you have been getting pretty good at doing a little song and dance at times to get your students to perk up, pay some attention. You're trying this emotional persuasion. So we might insert this persuasion by pathos of the preacher, of the getting it in, of the reception. Interestingly enough, the third law seems to align somewhat with the logos, being able to make the data clear, to clarify data. If you're talking gibberish, their door is going to close. You need to work hard in this area. Gregory said the two minds must find in these physical phenomena the means of intercourse. He said not what the speaker expresses from his own mind, but what the hearer understands. Have you ever sat in front of someone who's just a genius in what he's talking about? That he doesn't know his audience. And reproduces in his mind, in the student's mind, measures the exact communicating power of the language used. So this is a really fully embodied preacher here, trying your best. The student's a little passive here now. It's not really acting on the data until we get to his or her effort in identification. But yet, at least they have to get this door open and say, I could listen to this. Hey, I don't want to miss what's going on here. What I'd like to do is take another little departure and consider Gregory's third law just for a minute, this law of language. The focus here is on this logos persuasion. And we're going to talk about some helpful, for me, hopefully for you, characteristics of receivable data, as Gregory said, the exact communicating power of the language used. So the target question here for the preacher is, in what manner do my students' minds or any mind actually receive data? So we're getting into me, the teacher, a little perspective on a little psychology here and trying to figure out the mind a little bit. In other words, what must be the case for data to be knowable? What must be the case for data to actually become a proclamation for me? I found John Locke, his essay on human understanding, interesting, very interesting, some of his insights and how they play in. First of all, in order to receive, this third law of Gregory's, Locke said, the mind must recognize distinction. Locke said, unless the mind had a distinct perception of different objects and their qualities, it would be capable of very little knowledge. So we must help our students to draw a line. We're speaking about something, and immediately we begin to contrast it to something else. This is sometimes called the thisness of data, or hexiety, if you know your Latin. This data is itself and is unlike anything else. It contrasts. Data contrast must be provided to the student. We'll be taking a peek at that. So I have this object in the front. How do I receive that object? Well, first of all, I have to set it apart from the other objects that surround it, or else it won't come in. We have to teach distinction, or it won't be able to come in. The second reception need, according to Locke, was composition. The next operation we may observe in the mind about its ideas is composition, whereby it puts together several of the simple ones, of those simple ones it has received from sensation and reflection, and combines them into complex ones. So in essence, we need to see how data is comprised of its features, of its parts. You know, I see this furry animal on the forest floor. Immediately, I distinguish it from the plants around it. Immediately, I start seeing the snout, the ears, the legs, and everything. This is very passive. I'm not working on this. It just comes to me. Otherwise, this data is not going to come in. My object, I can immediately see parts to it. The third reception need is to recognize relation. Again, we're still on Gregory's third law, trying to present my lesson in ways that my students can say the door is open. Seems to me to be the prerogative of human understanding. One has sufficiently distinguished any ideas so as to perceive them to be perfectly different, and so consequently, two, to cast about and consider in what circumstances they are capable of being now compared. So now I draw lines between things, how data is like other data. I can see how my object on the left is similar to other hinged objects. I start to cast about in my mind to draw relations. So with the animal on the forest floor, I start to think of foxes and badgers and this and that, and I start to draw some relationship. Gregory said, a truth can be fully seen only in light of other truths. It is known by its resemblances. So again, a summary of how is data knowable? How is it actually even receivable? I've got to in some way touch upon these features and exploit them in the third law, Gregory's third law, to help my students get the door open. Maybe you're teaching a historical event. Earlier talked about the French Revolution or anything else. Contrast it with other events, how it contrasts maybe the War for Independence, how it's different than our so-called revolution. The compositions, what are the features of it? Start to put the pieces together that actually made up something called the French Revolution and be clear with students. In relation, you might compare it. Now let's pull it aside with the Russian Revolution, perhaps, and draw some relationships there as to what's the significance of the event. I'm a science teacher. I'd teach perhaps how I teach Coulomb's law. It's a law that explains the electrostatic attraction of charges, the repulsion and attractions. I could distinguish it perhaps from the gravitational law. You know, gravitational law is very, very weak compared to electrostatic attraction. The gravitational law is the only attraction. Electrostatic can repel. So my students are bringing things, and this is the Hexeity. They're saying that this is unlike something else. Composition, you know, Coulomb's law. See, let's look at the equation. It's an inverse square law. You multiply the magnitudes of the charges on and on. They get to see the parts, that features that make up this law. In relation, you can show how it is like the gravitational law. They're both inverse squares. They're both field forces, and et cetera. So whatever level you teach, you can see that this is, I think, very important to help your students open the door. Luther said, do not your rhetoricians teach that he who undertakes to speak upon any subject ought first to show whether the thing exists, and then what it is, what its parts are, what is contrary to it, connected with it, and like unto it, etc. So, sorry if I'm skipping and jumping. Love to have some feedback. That's perhaps why I'm hurrying a little bit. Not too much, I hope. Second quadrant, let's talk about identification. How do we persuade now students to actually do some of the work, to actually get it, to see the intention of data? Now, it seems to me we can talk about Gregory's fourth law, the law of the lesson. He said, the lesson to be learned must be explicable in the terms of truth already known by the learner. The unknown must be explained by the known. Student has something in here, the known. We're bringing about the unknown. We're looking for that peg. And to exploit that and to try to find what the known is so vital to having the student start to act, start to work, start to take what you're doing and, hey, I already know this and I can put it right here. So, in essence, we're trying to uncover some known peg or hook that is known, and we're trying to attach it. Where does this data belong? I know this. I know this. Where can I hook it for them? So perhaps you can see that the fourth law of teaching aligns somewhat with the hearing, the identification of data. Gregory said, knowledge is not a mass of simple independent facts revealed to the senses. It's made up of facts with their laws and relations. facts stand linked together in classes, groups, and systems, associated by likenesses, by causation, by contact, and environment. Each fact is related to innumerable other facts. Each truth is a part of some larger truth which includes and explains it. He also said, thus the very nature of knowledge, that's what we're after now, compels us to seek the unknown through the aid of the known. To know one thing, you already have to know many things. So if I could kerplunk something here, I'd say that most likely the fourth law would compare best with the hearing, with our need and our soul in the second quadrant to identify data. So let's look at a target question for the hearing, like we did for the preacher. In what manner does the mind determine the intention of data? In other words, what must be the case for data now to be known? The first quadrant, we ask, how could data be knowable so that the student can open the door? Now let's work on something of what must be the case for data to be known. How can data be assigned a proper identity? And again, I'm going to appeal to John Locke. First identification need, Locke called, was the student, you, me, needs to be able to abstract the data. This is called abstraction, whereby ideas taken from particular beings become general representatives of all the same kind. Again, I'm searching for that general representative peg by which to hang this data. I'm looking for a universal by which to tag this data. Locke said that knowledge is like your marking data. If, therefore, we will warily attend to the motions of the mind and observe what course it usually takes in its way to knowledge, we shall, I think, find that the mind, having got an idea which it thinks it may have use of, either in contemplation or discourse, the first thing it does is to abstract it and then get a name to it, as if the name carried with it the knowledge of the species or the essence of it, whereof it is indeed used as the mark. So this now is akin, a derivative of distinction. It's a little different, but now it's not the thisness, that this thing is not like anything else. Now we're looking for the whatness or the quiddity. Again, if you know your Latin. This is actually how we're procuring knowledge. We're tagging a particular with a name from a universal, thereby again giving it some distinction. But yet we've grouped it. We've been able to tag it. Now this object, I can actually find its intended identity as a stapler. Augustine said, memory preserves in distinct particulars and general categories all the perceptions which have penetrated, each by its own route of entry. So if we continue on, we've now tagged it. Now the student's working on it. He's found the hook. I know what this is now. I know the identity of what this was intended to be. I have connected my teacher's what was before the unknown to my known. Okay, I'm finished. No, you aren't. We go on. You notice the title here is the Theological Trivium. And maybe you know the Theological Trivium, starting with now we've accomplished knowledge. And maybe this is the nice grammar stage, but we have a lot more work to do. Next is John Locke and what I would call data integration. He would call annexing the unknown into a known network. The mind has the power in many cases to revive perceptions which it has once had with additional perception annexed to them. Can I continue to emphasize in Gregory's first law the known with the unknown upon the known? So now, again, similarly, we have this integration which procures understanding for the student. Again, this data is related to that. I can attach it to this. I can attach it to that. I can attach it to this. I can understand or now realize how knowledge works. the stapler that I have now have some quiddity of, I can attach it to this other bit of data, a stack of papers. The this and the that. The soul can now understand the connection between items, and I can have a key to unlock my science questions. They have this equation, I'll solve this problem. Oh my goodness, wait a minute, here's the key. If I use this equation and this, and it's just like a puzzle sometimes to be able to understand how to unlock and to work on knowledge. So continuing the theological trivium, knowledge to logically understanding somewhat derivative, you can see, of our composition. The third thing Locke talked about was causality, how connect data to a consequence. In the notice that our senses take of the constant vicissitude of things, we cannot but observe that several particular, both qualities and substance, begin to exist, and that they receive their existence from the due application and operation of some other being. From this observation, we get our ideas of cause and effect. So this causality, in a way, is what procures wisdom in the student. To be able to see down the road, isn't that the hallmark of a wise person? To know why I'm in the jam I'm in right now, a wise person would know what came before to create the jam. The wise person would see this person is just acting strange. The wise person would look underneath and see the causality of that and be able to respond to the cause instead of this bizarre effect that I'm being confronted with. What's interesting now is the wisdom can realize what understanding can do. Now that I've connected the stapler, the this to that, to the paper, looky what I can do. My wife says that the curtains need to be fixed. I figured out with our stapler in the top drawer, I've integrated it. Now I can causally use it and go fix the curtains with the stapler when she's not looking. Okay? So we've completed sort of the theological trivium of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as procured from being able to abstract, to integrate, to connect how knowledge works, and the causality to be able to see the impact that now that I understand how this works, I can go and attack with this thing. I know I can have wisdom and be able to procure some consequence or impact. We see the trivium frequently in Scripture. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom, understanding, etc. Many more verses if we only had time. I think you can see how this lines up well with the classical trivium. I can just see how beautiful it is, the classical trivium, in helping the student through this second quadrant of the soul to identify data completely to its consequence. Knowledge, the whatness of data, it's the grammar, the understanding, the connectedness. I know how knowledge can work now, the logic or the dialectic and the rhetoric, now to be able to stand up and deliver and to be able to understand so well that I can deliver and know how to deliver to my audience, to things around the grammar, what it is, the dialectic, how it works, the rhetoric now. What I can do with it. It's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. I'm so blessed to be teaching in a school that emphasizes how I perceive our soul is designed by our Lord to actually work. Let's go on then to the third quadrant of the soul. This is challenging. Evaluation of data. How do you like you each to share if we had time? How do you persuade a student to want it? To see the desirability of data? This is the love of learning. hate to have the train stop before this point, because you aren't going to birth the response very well, the calling upon, unless this evaluation, this believing, is thoroughly accomplished. So this is a big challenge for us. It seems to me that we can talk about Gregory's fifth law, the law of the teaching process. Teaching is arousing and using the pupil's mind to form in it a desired conception or thought. It seems to me that Gregory's talk about this law aligns somewhat with the believing, the value of the data, the wanting of the student. Here's what he said. The self-activities or voluntary mental powers do not set themselves at work without some motive or excitant to put them in action. They sleep as if behind closed doors till some external object touches their senses, the aesthetic, or some internal craving or emotion stirs the thought to stimulate the want, the love of learning. And again, unless this is accomplished, I consider myself quite a failure in my teaching, and I'm always groping in this area, wanting. How, Lord? How can I help them want? The law of the teaching process, assisting the believing. So let's again look at some target questions for the believing. In what manner does the soul determine the desirability of data? In other words, what must be the case for data to be valued? What could grip a student's mind to want the lesson? What are means to get the student to actually love learning? I was fascinated with this because one day during our devotions, my 12th grade class, I pitched this question to them. I was shocked because they picked out the very things that I had highlighted. They said that something has to just be one of a kind, and I'll say, whoa, you know, just like some stamp that George Washington licked or something. There ain't nothing like that. This is valuable. Or some utility, some usefulness that I can get out of it. I'm going to look at that. Or some sentiment or beauty. I'm going to be drawn to the flower instead of this pile of dirt. Something like that. So a stapler, a one-of-a-kind stapler, some value because it's set apart. The student says, I'm being shown something special in this lesson. This is cool. So, you're therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. Here comes our objective grounds for ultimate uniqueness. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. We gotta say, wow. Talk about unique in the ultimate sense. Now I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Utility, you know, maybe I could do something with the rock, but that stapler, hey, that thing's useful. I can do something with it. The student could say, I'm being shown something that could really help me here. This is great. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang a vessel? I mean, can you use this for anything? Can you value it or not? Sentiment, you know, the stapler on the right, kind of blah. The one on the left, student might say, I'm being shown something that just delights me in their heart. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar. You know, even you can be persuaded through this to do even evil things by the sense of that attraction. So, can we assist this love of learning via exclusivity, utility, and sentiment? Exclusivity, how is this concept that we're teaching novel or out of the ordinary? How can you help your students in some even fabricated way, say, neat? Utility, can you somehow pitch this to show them its usefulness? Can I somehow pitch this to make them say, sweet, this is pleasing or something? I'm a chemistry teacher, so I have to teach a concept of a mole. You don't have to know what a concept of a mole is, but You know, I try some fabricated way to show how unique or special this concept is. I'll take my meter stick, I'll go over to the periodic table on the wall and I say, hey everyone, I'm going to do some magic. It's my magic wand here. And I go to the periodic table and I go, parang. And I said, remember all those numbers that were atomic masses? I've now magically turned them into molar masses. It's before your very eyes. And I kind of build this up to try to get there. Hey, this is something special that we're learning. Utility. You can now use a scale to measure the number, size, number of atoms. Hey, this is great. You can dump a bunch of copper on my gram scale here, and I can roughly tell you how many copper atoms are there, just because you know what a mole is. And then sentiment, you know, I talk about the funny word, mole, you know, like a furry animal or a blemish on your face. Talk about mole day. Anybody know what day mole day is? October 23rd. My oldest son's birthday. He was born on Mole Day. So we kind of joke. We kind of laugh about it. I kind of become a little clown at times. And why? Because I'm trying, and I need help here from many of you, trying to birth within them, this is neat. This is, hey, we're having fun, right? This is lovely that we're learning. What we're trying to get within their hearts, this exclusivity that you begin to honor. This is something really special that I have here. The utility that I can really depend upon. This is really useful. And the sentiment, and I can become to desire this, to honor it, to depend upon it, to desire it. I've heard John Piper say that it's important for us in sharing the gospel with people and the character of God that we need to present Jesus as Lord, honoring him as Savior, someone who has saved us, who we're dependent upon, and as our treasure, our Lord, our Savior, and our treasure. It's beautiful. Thought it's helpful if we just, here we go, compare, relate, a little bit of the second and third quadrants of identification and valuation. Just as an identity presupposes a viable proposition, interesting to me that the student's want actually presupposes a viable promise. The teacher says, in essence, I promise that this is going to be worth it. You know, the issue is that my want is very subjectivized and close to me, and it can let me down. We're on sensitive ground here. So this is, again, the importance of Gregory's first law. Not only is my credibility as a teacher, the student saying, hey, this guy's worth listening to. I can learn some identifiable things from him. But also, I can trust the character of this teacher that they're going to provide me something that can help me, etc. So, to honor a promise procures a hope. I have a hope that my want can be met here. The hope, again, is almost like the whatness or quiddity of our wanting it, just as knowledge is this anchor, this quiddity of our getting it. There's a similarity there. We have an anchor. I have a hope. So, if our receiving is a viable proclamation that I can now take in, identifying as a viable proposition, our evaluating, our wanting it based upon a viable promise. So, faith, this dependency, demonstrates how a hope would actually play out in my life. It's nice to have a hope, but now can I depend upon that hope? I find it interesting the words that Jesus used. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful. This is when he calmed the sea. Where is your faith? Upon which hope? Whose promise are you depending upon here? Where's the location of your faith? Again, faith brings a hope into connection with life, just as, back in the second quadrant, understanding brings knowledge into connection with life. Can you see the similarity here? My understanding has taken the quiddity of my knowledge, and it sees how it works. My faith takes the quiddity, the anchor of my hope in someone's promise, and takes the risk to see how this might actually play out in life. Love then demonstrates the impact of our hope. You know, you can't love someone you don't trust. And you can't trust someone who can't honor a promise. I think you see another trivium developed here which you might be familiar with. This is the development of our want. Augustine said, "Now faith will totter if the authority of Scripture begin to shake. And then, this hope, if faith totter, love itself, the impact that our faith was meant to produce, is going to grow cold." Here's another little trying to draw lines and connect. The impact of our third quadrant wanting. Did you know that our wanting of our students can actually enhance or slam the door of their ability to understand? This is what Anselm said. Famous quote, "I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand." Unless we can get our students to actually get that pathetic, they say pathetic, I like pathetic, you know, stimulation of this is worth it, that door is going to be slammed shut upstream very quickly. So in a sense, we've talked about the trivium of the mind, how we handle a proposition, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, what it is, how it works, what I can do with it, but also perhaps of something we might call the heart as well, how a student handles a promise, exclusivity, utility, and sentiment, what it is, how it works, what I can now do with it, what impact I can have. And again, we see these sometimes called the theological virtues, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these, the telos, the goal here to produce response is this love. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and hope which you have for all the saints because of the love you have for all the saints because of hope laid up within you." And also in 1 Thessalonians, you see the trivium, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love grouped together quite frequently in Scripture. Finally, let's take a look at the fourth quadrant of the soul, response to data, how to persuade students to now do it. Locke talked about the motivation of the third to the fourth quadrant. The soul must be brought from apprehending something to desiring something, or ain't nothing going to happen. I'm forced to conclude that the good, the greater good, though apprehended, acknowledged to be so, does not determine the will unless our desire, raised proportionally to it, makes us, I love this, uneasy in want of it. To make a student uneasy, jittery in their seat because you've got them baited to find out? Wow. Gregory's sixth law, learning is thinking into one's own understanding a new idea or truth. It becomes part of you. You're now walking, somewhat aligned with the calling upon. It's become the lesson. I can become the teacher. His constant aim should be to rise from being a learner at other men's feet to become an independent, I'm walking, teacher, searcher for truth, a learner, his or her, himself or herself. So we see a nice summation here, law of the learning process, assisting the calling upon. Let your light shine before men. My Father's glorified. You bear much fruit. Pointed that you would bear fruit, become the lesson to become displayed. This is the real telos of our lesson, that our students can become the teachers. What manner should data be expressed? What activities do we want to instill within our students? Again, we want them to become walking in knowledge and hope. We want them to provide solutions through understanding, through faith. We want them to provide implementations through wisdom and love. We want them to be able to memorize, to begin to develop a repertoire of knowledge and of hope, the promises of God within them, and to be able to solve and to implement those in creative ways, like fixing the curtain. So this copia that we want to generate in our students, the proclamation, the proposition, the promise, and then when they face the predicaments of life, to be able to take that copia and to respond. My last point is to talk about this fourth quadrant affects the first. It's almost like somewhat of a cycle here, that responses can impact our understanding. Jesus, therefore, was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You're abiding the fourth quadrant. Then you can know the truth. The truth shall set you free. I love Ann Sullivan in her working with Helen Keller said, obedience is the gateway through which knowledge enters the mind of the child. More you can get them doing, more their door is going to open as well. So we can see how the seventh law of teaching of review, how these six laws mirror what I think beautifully, what one perspective of the design of the soul. Thank you.